You may wonder why we are in 1 Timothy 5 instead of having a Christmas message per se. It has to do with the calendar. As you know, Ricardo is scheduled to take over Sunday morning services in January. And so he asked me if I would speak the first Sunday in January. And I looked and I said, I have three messages. So then, while I was preparing this, Ricardo said, well, why don't you go ahead with a second message? So, okay, now we're in January. Now we're covered. But then this morning he said, well, it's going to be kind of a difficult thing to get a series started when there are going to be a couple of interruptions there in January, so why don't you go ahead and take a third Sunday? If I knew then what I know now, this would have been a message on Jesus' birth. However, before we get to the message proper, after we pray, what I'd like for us to do is look at the Gospel of John, and I'm going to very quickly present the Christmas message out of John's Gospel, and you're saying, where is he going to go in John to get that? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time that you have given us. We especially thank you that you did send Jesus Christ to this planet, that he could live and he could die and be resurrected and guarantee everlasting life by promise to all believers. We thank you for how your word equips us for all situations in life. And as we consider 1 Timothy 5, we pray that you will show us indeed how your word covers some very difficult circumstances that we encounter in this life, because it is a life where we still face physical death. But we do thank you that Jesus Christ is the conqueror, the victor over the grave, and that he guarantees everlasting life to believers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like for you to turn both to John chapter 1 and John 20. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, is the prologue to John's Gospel. And in the opening section, what he establishes is that Jesus Christ is indeed God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And as you look at verses 1 through 13, it is focused upon Jesus Christ as God. But now drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. The Word, Jesus Christ, who is God from all eternity past, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Interesting thing about here where it says that we beheld his glory, the glory is as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the Shekinah glory. But there's a word that you probably just skipped over and didn't even notice as we read it. That's the word dwelt. The old King James translated it tabernacled. It's the verb skenao. It means to live in a tent. Why would John say that Jesus lived in a tent? Any evidence of him living in a tent? Listen to skenao. Does it sound like Shekinah? Greek has no SH sound. Greek has an S. The Hebrew verb that is being rendered here with the form skenao is shakan. When you look back in the Old Testament and you see the tabernacle, what was it that people saw? They saw the Shekinah glory. God became man, and we beheld his Shekinah glory. Notice what he then says, if we back up just a little bit. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Here we have people who were already alive on planet Earth, and once they believed in Jesus Christ, what happened to them? They became born again. They became God's children. How long has God lived? Forever. He has everlasting life, doesn't he? Guess what? The kind of life that he gives to believers is everlasting. His children live forever. In contrast with the unbeliever doesn't live forever. Some of you might be thinking, whoops, is he talking about annihilationism? No way. The unbeliever is in a state of death, and that state of death perpetuates for all eternity. It's a conscious death, but it is a state of perishing. Only believers have life, the life of God as children of God. Now, if I were to give you a summary of verses 1 through 18, what it says about Jesus, it says that Jesus, God and man, gives life everlasting to believers. Now let's look at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And you are very familiar with this as the purpose statement for John's gospel. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He focused on 8 signs, but there are many others that he could have included. But these, the 8 signs upon which he focused, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. As the Son of God, he's God, isn't he? As the Messiah, he has to be man as well. And what does he do for believers? That you may have life in his name. What kind of life does he give? Everlasting life. Notice how the prologue and the purpose statement line up. But what this depends upon is God became man, and Jesus Christ, in so doing, prepared himself to take the death penalty for all people. The death penalty that was incurred by sin. And he made it so that he is free to give everlasting life to those who believe in him. Because of my calendar issues, that's our Christmas message for the morning. Let us now consider 1 Timothy chapter 5. I pondered for quite a while as to how to set up this message. How to introduce what it is that Paul is talking about in this chapter, the first 16 verses of 1 Timothy. And I could think of no better way to start it, since it's very much focused upon widows, to look at the concept of marriage. And we'll start there. We are all familiar with wedding ceremonies. Here we have the recessional. So they have heard the message from the preacher. They have exchanged vows, and rings have been exchanged. But there's some very interesting symbolism going on here. Where is the groom's family? They're off for you on this side. Where's the bride's family? They're on the other side. Which of the families are they now joining? Neither. They're charting their own course in between the two families. A new family has just been established. The joining together that occurred is one that results in a new family. Now I remember that day, 31 and a half years ago, when Diane and I were married. And as I looked forward from that day, I could never have predicted what would transpire in my life or our lives together. Tell me what you see in looking at this picture. What do you see? You see a tunnel, and you see a light at the other end. What about the trees? What about the hill? What about the stonework? We get focused here, and we see the tunnel. Just like the couple walking in the recessional are filled with their thoughts of their new family that they have just established. And for the moment, they're not noticing what's around them, are they? My generation has been described as the sandwich generation. And as I look out here among everyone here, each one of us has ways that we can identify with this. Diane and I took care of my elderly parents until their deaths, and now we are involved in helping out with Diane's parents. And I know that each of us, at some way or another, we're kind of within this picture, from one end or from the other of it. Sometimes to the caregivers, it seems like this. Like being in a sandwich, all squeezed in with everybody else having their needs, looking on, looking for help. And one of the responses to that is sometimes to run away from the responsibility. It's a very big responsibility. I'm going to tell you about a woman that lives in San Francisco. This is Constance Adamopoulos. She has a 2-year-old. And as everyone knows, having a 2-year-old can be a full-time job. But that's not even half of it. For the last few years, she has been the sole caregiver for her 86-year-old mother, Johnny, who has memory loss and lives with Constance in her San Francisco home. Then last year, Constance had to take in her 88-year-old Uncle Jimmy. She says she was spending so much time caring for everyone but her husband, that he moved out. It's difficult choices to make. I didn't think all this would happen at the same time. She expected that everything would go along and the transitions would just happen in a very natural and simple way. But she is part of an estimated 16 million Americans, more than all the people living in New England, that find themselves sandwiched in between two generations, struggling to raise their kids while caring for an aged loved one. That number is about to explode. In 25 years, there will be 60 million Americans between the ages of 66 and 84, many of them needing full or part-time care. And that's going to be a major change in the way that the family will be looked upon. And it's interesting. Paul is talking about that in this very passage. It's something that we are all confronted with in one way or another right now, but as time goes on, this nation will be confronted with this even more than it is now. And I think back 31 and a half years ago to my wedding day. I was looking down that aisle to where Diane and I were headed off as our new family. And I certainly didn't see the responsibilities, but also the blessings that the Lord put before us. Let's consider our passage. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll start with verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Now you notice, tagged on at the very end of that is with all purity. When one diagrams this, diagrams the Greek text, there is no question. With all purity applies to all four of those relationships to which the minister is to have ministry. So therefore I have distributed it among all four points, but to make certain things clear, I have repeated myself in the outline statements. So in verse 5:1a, Timothy is to avoid sharply rebuking an older man, but to advise him as he would his own father in all purity. Let me show you what a pastor is not. As Paul is instructing Timothy, he knows that there are times that ministers say, church is wonderful if it weren't for the people. Now, just kidding. I love Grace Chapel. But Timothy was having a very difficult set of circumstances that he was needing to deal with. After all, he wasn't the only one teaching there in Ephesus, and let's go back to 1 Timothy 1:3 and let's see what other types of teaching was going on in Ephesus as he was there. Paul has gone on to Macedonia, and so he says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. He goes on to say that there are people here that are teaching that have strayed from sincere faith, verse 5 and 6. They've strayed from that and have turned aside to idle talk. And as we noticed, the Greek is really empty words. Rather than feeding on the solid content of the Word of God, they are feeding on empty words. Words that have no meaning, no content, no substance, no historical reality. When you read your New King James, when it says idle talk, you're thinking gossiping. But he's talking about the source of their teaching rather than what is coming out of their mouth. The source of their teaching is supposed to be the solid Word of God. And when it is not, you can imagine the problems that Timothy is faced with. And can you imagine him seeing someone in his congregation here and wanting to be like this drill sergeant? The temptation must have been very strong. Paul is saying that there's a different way to handle the situation. This drill sergeant, if he were talking to his own father, his own father had started buying in on some things that weren't just right. Is this the way that he ought to address his father? No way. And Paul is telling Timothy, you may think that you can handle it really quick by raising your voice and just letting him have it. He said, that's not the way to build the ministry. He is to advise. And he's to do so in such a way that would be persuasive, to give a reason for that truth to be accepted. Paul is telling Timothy how to conduct himself towards the older men. Now notice he didn't define an age that someone becomes an older man, did he? Earlier he said not to allow people to despise his youth. And we've seen that he's around the age of 40. And as he is ministering, and he's dealing with those in his congregation that would be on the older side, he is to treat them as he would his own father. Does that mean that he says, Dad, you're right? Not if his father is wrong. But he needs to set it forth in a way that is persuasive and gentle, that exemplifies the grace that has been manifested to him. Let's think back to what Paul said about himself. Again, where would we think of going? Of course, 1 Timothy. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but my drill sergeant just barked an order at me. No, that's not what it says. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. Now, you know, Paul, when he was an unbeliever, he had a few problems. You know, he had a few. He was trying to get Christians put to death. He would haul them bound to Jerusalem and turn them over to those not-so-nice shepherds that Frank was just telling us about, so that they could dedicate monuments to them. You know, put them under rock piles. Paul had a few problems. And Jesus just barked out an order at him, didn't he? No, when we think back to Acts chapter 9, bright light, Shekinah glory shone forth. And Paul's there just, I must have done something really bad today. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus confronted him there, and he confronted him in grace. And Paul became persuaded that he had stood for a lie, and he was won over to the truth. And what does he say here? The mercy that was shown to him was a pattern of the mercy that Jesus Christ shows to believers, to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. If Christ is merciful towards the unbeliever, will he also be merciful to believers who have gotten sideways? I would argue that he will be. He wants the word to minister and to minister persuasively so that people are won out of their error. What happens when we start arguing with someone? Do they instantly melt and say, I was wrong? Or do they stiffen up and resist. Timothy is dealing here with a lot of people who have a lot of difficulties, but he's supposed to do so in a gracious manner. But notice, when we look at the second part of this verse, that the verbal idea continues. As we look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, younger men as brothers. Well, what's the verbal idea? Exhort younger men as brothers, rather than rebuking them sharply. Timothy is to avoid sharply rebuking a younger man, but to advise him as he would do so with his own brothers in all purity. Now, I never had fights with my brother. My wife is laughing. He's 16 years older than me, so he was changing my diapers. But we all get the point. Paul wants for the word to go forth in all of its persuasiveness. You know, when we start ramming things down people's throats, you know what we're saying? This word isn't sufficient to do what it's supposed to do. You realize that? The power is to come from his word, not from the volume of my voice. Then in verse 2a, he goes on to talking about how to deal with women, older women first. And again, he doesn't say when someone becomes an older woman and where. Paul refuses to go. I'm not about to speculate either. I'll stay on the safe side on that one. Timothy is to avoid sharply rebuking an older woman, but to advise her as he would his own mother in all purity. No drill sergeant. Once again, I think the point is clear. And Paul has made it so we can see this by laying out four separate groups. How much less we would have gotten it if he said, let's read the passages. He could have written this. Don't rebuke people in your congregation, but exhort them. He could have said that, couldn't he? But by making it the familial pattern, father, brothers, mother, sisters, he's underscored the point, has he not? And then in 5:2b, he says to avoid sharply rebuking a younger woman, but to advise her as he would his own sisters in all purity. Now, because of the way the grammatical diagram goes, the in all purity extends through the whole passage. But I think this is the one where it is the most crucial here on ministry to younger women. Timothy, as we have argued in starting with the first message on 1 Timothy back in September, he would be almost 40 years of age. He was probably in his mid-20s in Acts 16 when Paul first met him in the year 50. This is now the year 62, so it is 12 years later. He's almost 40 years old. My own practice, if I need to minister to a woman alone, I don't do it. My wife is there. It's like when I was teaching seminary classes and I had one woman student who was taking Hebrew from me. How did we conduct those classes? They were around my kitchen table with Diane being present. Paul is here concerned about things degenerating from being good ministry into something it is not. And all the way through, he's concerned that rather than barking orders or rather than allowing situations to develop that are improper, there is a proper way to do things. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy at this point. And what he is doing here is he is also setting the stage for dealing with a difficulty that they had there in Ephesus. And that was that there were a number of widows within the congregation at Ephesus. So let's look at verses 3 through 8, where Paul will talk about ministering to widows lacking a supportive family. What Paul is going to discuss is something that has not often been done, but there were churches at that time would undertake the entire financial responsibility for widows who met certain conditions. Now let's picture being a widow in a third world or an ancient country. In this case, we'll go to South India. You look at her plight and you say, something needs to be done. Families even back then did not like being sandwiched in and having responsibilities for someone else. It's very easy for us to get focused on our life, our goals, and to forget the responsibilities that the Lord has put before us. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, Timothy is to honor. And the word honor here is a financial honorarium. He is to honor, that is, make available financial honoraria for widows who are truly all alone, lacking family to support them. The verse reads, honor widows who are really widows. Now, there aren't very many words in that verse, but we have to analyze a number of them here. Honor refers to a financial honorarium just as verse 17 does. And we've talked about that. We spoke about that most recently at Lester's ordination. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, double honorarium, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, I've been speaking about this passage a lot, but you know I'm not complaining about my wages, especially since I'm not even going to be doing Sunday services pretty soon. But no, in all seriousness, the passage is talking here about a double honorarium that is to be given to elders who rule well, especially those that labor in the word and teaching. Similarly, an honorarium is to be given to the widows who are really widows. Now, one might look and say, this looks a little chauvinist. Widows get an honorarium, and elders get a double honorarium. Okay, well, let's look at it. First of all, she only has one mouth to feed. After all, she's all alone. Elders were normally married with children, and the circumstances of the economy were such that he would probably be the sole breadwinner. And so the double honorarium is taking that into account, as well as the fact that he is doing things that are helping to keep the congregation itself functioning, both in terms of ruling and in terms of teaching. So now the question becomes, what does he mean, widows who are really widows? Well, glad you asked. Paul defines the term in verse 5 as well as in verse 16. And it can be summarized as she has no husband, no child, or grandchild to support her. Answered prayer is how she has food. She depends directly upon the Lord for her support. It was not an economy that had the safety nets that we have become accustomed to in our country, and it's one where there just weren't a lot of opportunities for women, especially as women became elderly. Let's look at the definitions that are given here. Notice verse 5 also repeats, really a widow. Now she who is really a widow and left alone. Well, how left alone is she? First of all, her husband's dead, right? But now look at verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. she doesn't have anyone. She is all alone. How is it that she is supported? She trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. He's talking about someone who would be totally destitute if it were not for the Lord's provision. Because not only does she not have a husband, but she doesn't have children or grandchildren who are able to support her. Drop down to verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Well, yes, indeed, these are widows, aren't they, in verse 16a, where it says, if any believing man or woman has widows, but they are not really widows. The concept of really being a widow, in the way that Paul is phrasing himself, is one who is left with no means of support, no family to step in. In verse 4, Paul explains how it is that family has a responsibility. It's here where he starts talking about the sandwich generation. Children and grandchildren of widows who have children or grandchildren should first learn to show godliness at home by repaying their parents or grandparents, because God regards this as good and acceptable. Verse 4, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety or godliness, it's the word eusebia, at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. What Paul is saying here is that family is a bond that is important. Each one of us are beneficiaries of our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents, our great-great-grandparents, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. We may look at our parents and we may see glaring faults. We may have a lot of turmoil. We may have difficulties because of things that we have faced in our life. But even so, they were the ones that brought us into this life, and we have a debt of gratitude, one that is beyond our ability to repay, is it not? And what Paul says here is that elderly parents give children a reason to appreciate the grace that has been bestowed upon them, how they received life. And there is an opportunity to minister to our earlier generations. And you notice how Paul put it. Let them first learn to show godliness at home. He doesn't say let them first fulfill their duty at a horizontal level. Godliness is dealing with a vertical level. And what he's saying is, if we reflect upon what God has done for us, it should affect our thinking, not only in terms of the vertical relationship, but our horizontal relationships as well. And what he is seeing here is some children and some grandchildren that have abdicated They've continued looking down that tunnel, and they haven't noticed the two families on both sides that have needs going on. They've gotten focused on themselves. They look at responsibilities as an imposition. You know, we look at our economy right now. We look at our world right now today. Have a lot of marriages breaking up. A lot of people that say, I'm for me, and they shun that partner they're married to. Shun their kids. Shun their parents. That's really what Paul's talking about, isn't he? He's talking here about when we understand the grace that has been bestowed upon us, it causes us to expand out of that tunnel vision and to start seeing those around us. And where does it start? It starts at home. It starts at home before it starts in reaching out beyond to those who are not family members. He says, it starts right there because there's a debt, an unpayable debt, but a debt nonetheless that has been incurred. Now, there's a word here that we do need to look at. It's very important. It's the word first. When there's a first, sometimes there's a second. In this passage, it'll be valuable to look at what's second. The family, the children, the grandchildren, need to look at their relationship with the Lord who has granted them everlasting life and the parents that granted them physical life. And godliness is going to involve doing what they can in order to express the proper appreciation because of what God has done through those people in their lives. What if they don't have the financial resources, though, to be able to take care of that elderly parent or grandparent? Well, I think the word first here is important. They have a responsibility, first and foremost, to learn these truths and to do what is within their means. But if it's beyond their means to be able to fully support that loved one, they can approach the church, can't they? That can be a second step. But he's saying first to devote the resources in order to provide for that elderly family member. The widow who has been dependent upon God is to see how God is making provision and even ministering to her family by helping that family to come to terms with the grace that has been bestowed on them. But the church also needs to see its role and its responsibility here. There's a lot that's going on. It's worthy of spending some time reflecting on this passage. So in verse 4, Paul is talking about those who have means through family to be able to provide, that the family is to come to terms with the grace that has been bestowed upon them and to minister in this way. Well, in our day, what about the government? What do we say about them? What's their role in this? And after all, you know, right now we say, wow, Social Security, you know, that'll last forever. You know, that was put in, you know, guaranteed, you know, everyone's going to do just fine. You know, well, have the concept there that what happens when the money starts running out? And you look at state governments, and they're cutting back programs right and left, are they not? And the federal government hasn't yet started cutting back programs, but they have a new slogan they're thinking about putting on the dollar bill. In debt we trust, IOU, USA. You put in a 10 on one end, and out comes a 50. What happens when the government has to start backing out of its social programs? What happens when there's not that money there? And even when it is there, does it absolve the family of its responsibility? No. No, it does not. Paul didn't say, you know, in 1933, when the Social Security Act was passed, you could cross this passage out. This passage is still part of my Bible. It's still here. It still belongs. What happens when the water well goes dry? You don't repair the windmill anymore, do you? Been a long time that well's been dry, isn't it? Yes, we can be thankful that the government has stepped in and made it so that there are funds available. Largely what has been paid in by the person through their working life with FICA taxes and so on and so forth. But one cannot and must not say, you know, it's up to the government to take care of it. I remember very well when my parents were in business, there was this elderly man who had come by. He was 86 years old. I won't give his last name, but his name was Eric. And one day he came by and he said, my son is planning to commit me to the state hospital. He had all of its faculties, but just lived too long as far as the son was concerned. Paul says, no way. Paul says that we have a responsibility. And that responsibility comes out of a debt of gratitude. Well, in verse 5, he talks about a different sort of a person. He talks about one who has no family to be able to support them. The widows about whom Paul speaks are truly all alone, depending totally upon God answering their prayers for having food to eat. Now, and this is by contrast with verse 4, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. She is devoted in her trust and her prayers to the Lord because he's the one who has kept her alive with nothing else that she can look back at as to what has kept her alive. Why is she so dedicated to her prayers night and day? She continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Would one do that if it hadn't worked? If the Lord hadn't been faithful in answering his prayers? She has been so, because the Lord has proved himself faithful despite everyone around her having failed her. In verse 6, Paul contrasts this woman with someone who isn't dedicated to the Lord. Verse 6, these widows who depend totally upon God, from verse 5, contrast with the living dead widows who live in promiscuous pleasure. Verse 6, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. In that day and age, the ability for women to make a living was much more difficult than it is even in our day. It was an extremely difficult proposition, and the woman who was not married was destined to a life of poverty, a life of grave difficulties. And in verse 6, she's looking at someone who's taken a shortcut. The indulgence that he's talking about is undoubtedly sexual in order that she would be able to survive. She's not in dependence upon the Lord, but she has taken a shortcut. In contrast with the woman that was described in verse 5. Paul says that God is faithful, and he gives us reason for taking his word seriously. We do not need shortcuts. Verse 7, Timothy is to command, and then in brackets, children and grandchildren to care for their destitute ancestors, and for widows to maintain sexual purity, so that they may be blameless. The term blameless has been used in this book to describe elders and deacons, and we know that there are no perfect people other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless means that there is not a cause for accusation to be brought against them. But notice he says here, and these things command that they may be blameless. And you say, what are the these things? Glad you asked. Drop back to verse 11 of chapter 4. These things command and teach. That's talking about what preceded verse 11. So, the these things, now in chapter 5, verse 7, are going to refer to what he's taught since verse 12. But in particular, in regard to widows, so therefore it would be the responsibility in verse 4 for the family to take care of her, and for her to depend upon the Lord rather than taking a shortcut, offering sexual favors in exchange for being able to eat. Paul tells Timothy to command children and grandchildren to care for their destitute ancestors and for widows to maintain sexual purity in order that those involved may be blameless, that there not be charges that can be brought against any of them. Then in verse 8, he brings it home to the family. Paul doesn't do it like a drill sergeant, but Paul is definitely firm here. When Paul said not to command as a drill sergeant, he doesn't mean don't be firm. There's a firmness that's appropriate. And he is definitely firm here. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Anyone who does not provide for his own family, especially for his own household, has denied the faith, being worse conduct than that which would be expected of an unbeliever. He said, this can be expected. This is right. And why is it that he says the person is worse than an unbeliever? Because even unbelievers know about family responsibility. So that sort of behavior is worse than one is going to expect to find among unbelievers. Now, obviously, we see both believers and unbelievers acting that way, but everybody knows that that's wrong. You don't have to be a Christian to know that it's wrong to abandon your parents. You don't have to be a Christian to know that there's a responsibility there. So Paul says that if a believer does this, he's worse than an unbeliever. And in so doing, he is denying practically the faith. He is wandering away from the truth and saying, that's not for me. I pick and choose what things I pick. My Bible has a lot of crossouts. These are a lot of passages I don't like. That's what the person is saying. And Paul says, that's not the way it ought to be. Is he not firm? He is firm. Is he a drill sergeant? Is Timothy supposed to bark this at the person?
No.
Do we now see why Paul prefaced this passage the way he did? Let's back up. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers. Exhort them to take care of their family. Verse 2, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. What do you think that part of the content that was needing to be communicated here was how for the generations to get along with one another? The younger ones providing the financial support necessary, and the older generations having appropriate gratitude and ministering there within the family in an appropriate manner. And Paul's saying, I know you've got some frustrating circumstances here that you're dealing with, but Timothy, there's an appropriate way to deal with these issues. Sometimes family situations become real sticky, don't they? Sometimes it's easier to minister to anybody except a blood relative. Sometimes that gets real tough. And what Paul is wanting Timothy to do is to minister to these people within the congregation. So these families start pulling together once again because they become very fragmented with each generation looking at their own needs. Some of the widows, not depending on the Lord, and looking for shortcuts. Some of the younger generation saying, nah, that's her life, my life's out here. Paul's saying, that's not the way the body of Christ functions. Okay, what Paul has done thus far is to say, here's how things are to be taken care of when the family is there to step in. But what about when they aren't? What about when there's no family? Well, verses 9 through 16 is where he talks about how the church is to step in. Enlistment of widows for financial support, verses 9 through 16. Timothy is only to, under normal circumstances, provide ongoing financial support to widows 60 and above. Verse 9a. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. He's going to give reasons why he wants those under 60 to go a different direction. And he's going to tell Timothy to focus upon those who are 60 or older. In verse 9b, there's another qualification. Timothy is only to provide ongoing financial support to widows who are a one-man kind of woman, that is, not promiscuous, and who abound in good works toward the saints, such as raising children, lodging strangers, washing the saints' feet, assisting the afflicted, essentially an abundance of good works. Verse 9b through 10, actually that's how the note should read. Do not let a widow be taken into the number unless she has been, it translates it, the wife of one man. It's literally a one-man woman. Well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Now, we've already seen under the qualification for elders where it has a one-woman kind of man. Not promiscuous is the idea. That's what's the idea here. Now, let's note something. Verse 14 is actually going to give us an indirect way of supporting that that's exactly what he means. Look at verse 14. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully. What's he doing? He's advising younger widows to remarry, isn't he? Now, if he does that, is he advising them to do something that would be bad? No. And those who say, well, if she had more than one husband, you know, first one died and she remarried, and now she became a widow herself, if it's a disqualification for her to be able to receive this support, wouldn't that be saying that having had more than one husband, although legitimately so, would be a bad thing? Well, obviously, Paul is not doing that. And he's not setting it up in verse 14 to make it so that she would thereby be disqualified if later on she found herself destitute. The concept of the one-man woman is that she was not promiscuous. She has been faithful to her marriage. That's the point that Paul is making. The paraphrase that we have in our English text is not helpful. It's a one-man kind of woman. And that's the qualification of which he speaks. So, in verse 9b, she has been a faithful wife. That's the concept. She's well reported for good works. People know her as doing that which is helpful. If she has brought up children, which, as we saw when we looked in 1 Timothy earlier, that was a major ministry that women could have that he had mentioned in this book. Ministry towards their own children. If she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, he's giving examples of types of good works. Now, obviously, these are good works that would have been done in expression of appreciation for the God who, by grace, has given her everlasting life. It's obviously not works that were done to try to merit it. No one can merit everlasting life. Everyone receives everlasting life only in one way, by believing in Jesus Christ, and it is given as a gift. Then in verse 11 through 12, Timothy is not to enlist younger widows, because the desire to marry may cause them to abandon their commitment for a length of time to this ministry, making them culpable before God. It seems that there is a time requirement that they would have given a time commitment, that they would have been committed to this ministry of helping there within the congregation, within the families of the church. It seems that there's a time commitment. And I'll show you why, and that's part of how I have taken this. Notice verse 11. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they cast off their first faith. Okay, first of all, is it a bad thing for them to want to marry? Is it a bad thing for a widow to want to remarry? Absolutely not, because look at verse 14. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry. So he's not saying that wanting to marry is the problem. But when he talks about they cast off their first faith, they have made a commitment. They have made a promise, and they've broken faith. Okay, how do we illustrate this? Imagine, and in this economy, a lot of us are facing this, of having to go out and do a job interview. If you're asked the question, now, how long do you plan to work for us? The person's thinking, well, I don't dare say that in 3 months I want to move. Oh, 5 years. That was a lie, wasn't it? What I think is going on here is that this ministry wasn't one, well, would you like to do this for the next week? It's a longer-term ministry, and she says, okay, I'm freed up. I don't have responsibilities to any family members. I can do this, and I can do this for a long, long time. She gives some sort of, I'm going to be available for this length of time. And then all of a sudden, Mr. Wright comes along, and she starts thinking, I wish I hadn't given my word. Oh, I wish I didn't have this to do. And that's what Paul's talking about. It wasn't a problem that she wanted to get married, was it? The problem was she's been enrolled in a long-term type of ministry that involved financial compensation from the church. She was expected to make a commitment for a length of time, and then she doesn't stay with that. And Paul's saying that puts her in a predicament she ought not to be put into. So Timothy, don't look at younger widows in terms of this ministry. And then in verse 15, or verse 13, another reason for Timothy not to enlist younger widows is that their house-to-house ministry may degrade into idleness and gossip. We have seen within this book that that's been a problem already, and has been a problem not only among women, but it's been a problem among the men in this congregation. And so what he's saying in verse 13, as another reason to not select younger women, and besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. It seems that the ministry did expect for them to go to various households and to minister to various families and so on and so forth. But he's saying that he's probably seen occasions where some of the people started thinking, you know, I really don't like doing this. I really wish it were that I had my own family instead of just going around ministering here and there and being dependent on the church for support, and the talk gets going and so on and so forth. Basically, Paul's saying it doesn't really work well historically. It's not a good situation to put these women into. Encourage them to remarry. So in verse 14, in light of younger widows not being best suited for such ministry, Paul encourages them to remarry, bear children, care for their own household in order not to enable the adversary to reproach them. You do notice I capitalize adversary, but I leave room that there would be also talk among human adversaries as well because of this. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully. Basically, Paul is saying a wonderful ministry that they can have is instead to remarry and to have the same type of ministry that he spoke about earlier within this book. To be able to have the ministry that they have within a family. And he said they have a second opportunity, and that's what he would encourage to happen. Let's back up and let's look at chapter 2, verse 15. There he was talking about women in general, and he said she will be saved, and don't think Acts 16:31 kind of salvation. She will be delivered if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. He's talking about a deliverance into a very special ministry, because what he said in verse 12 is that he doesn't allow women to have authority over men within the congregation or the teaching type of responsibility. But the ministry towards children is their own children in particular, but also other people's children, is a means of deliverance into rewardability that is a wonderful opportunity. It's a God-given sort of a ministry because, you know, you look at how adults respond to the word compared to how children do. And that's a very special ministry that children have that children can receive because of mothers and other women in their lives to be able to teach them. They have an audience of the most receptive age of people. When you look at the number of people that have become believers as children compared to the percentage that became believers later in life, you have to say that ministry that women have is the most precious and special ministry that the Lord has given. And what does Paul say in verse 14? She's young enough. She has the opportunity to continue having that same type of ministry. Marry, bear children, manage the house. And by the way, I don't interpret manage the house as house cleaning. Because when most of us see that word house, we're thinking building, aren't we? This is managing the household, keeping the household running. It's a different concept. It's not just the building. Giving no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully. Why is it that I take the adversary in particular to be Satan himself? Well, verse 15 explains that. Paul says this preceding about encouraging them to remarry because some younger widows enrolled in the list already have turned away after Satan. The adversary, I think, here is in particular identified as Satan himself. For some have already turned aside after Satan. He said it didn't work. Therefore, older widows are the only ones that should be enrolled in this. He said the temptation is too great because here they are at a time when they still have a natural urge to be married, to have children. They give a commitment and then find themselves turning away from it. So he said, encourage them to remarry. But then in verse 16, he goes back to the family. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Any believer, male or female, having responsibility toward widows should assist them financially, not burdening the church with this financial responsibility so that it may assist those widows who are really alone. Notice how the passage comes full circle. Because Timothy was not supposed to bark the orders at the other family members, but he was to work at getting the family to pull together multi-generationally to work together for the younger to provide for their elders who had brought them into this world. For the family unit to function in the way that God had designed it to function. Carrying out responsibilities in recognition of the grace that God had bestowed. Summarizing this, it's very easy to look at it as, I'm sandwiched in. I want to get out. But Paul says, what a wonderful opportunity. What a wonderful opportunity to appreciate the grace of what God has given. And for the family as a whole to be able to have an impact on those around. As people see us living for Christ, it has an impact on others.